Well, our last meeting before Christmas and coming back that second week in January, I have asked Hannah to pray for us this morning. So take it away, Hannah.
Father, we just praise that you are a covenant-keeping God and that you are faithful to your every word and that your word does not return void. And we just pray that you would just bless us this morning as we dig into your word, as she shares with us. And we just thank you that your word is sufficient for all that we face in life and for our pursuit of holiness, Father, and that your word clearly instructs us what our duty is to you and to our fellow man, as we see in the Ten Commandments. We pray that you strengthen us in our inner man by your Spirit to put to death what is earthly in us, that we would be women of the Word and women who display the gospel and adorn it by our lives and our conduct. We just thank you that we have seen what you have done, both for the nation of Israel, but for your people as a whole, most notably in sending your Son, Father, and that you have borne us on eagle's wings, and just what a comfort that is to us and what a picture that is to us as well, just your faithfulness and your loving kindness. We just thank you for who you are. Thank you for this group of women to grow with and come under the word together with. And we just pray your blessing over the rest of our morning. In our prayer, amen.
Thank you, Hannah. Well, today you should have a handout that was on the back table. So if you don't, raise your hand and we can get one to you. I always find it easier, they're always hard to prepare for teaching, but easier to just take a chunk of verses and explain them than to kind of do what I ended up doing with this lesson, and that's kind of trying to lay the setting for the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to kind of do an introduction to Exodus 20, and so with that, let's get started. In 1980, it's a while ago, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled by a 5-4 decision that the school children of Kentucky have the constitutional right not to be assaulted by the presence of the Ten Commandments on their classroom walls. The courts revealed its rationale in part with remarkable secular frankness. Quote, "If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. However desirable this may be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause." End quote. In short, the passive display, they are saying, of the Ten Commandments was not permitted because some students might actually obey them. So today we really want to know, when did the Lord give these commandments, why he gave them, why are there ten, how do we best understand them? And we won't be really delving into the details until after the break. So, before we can answer those, I thought it'd be good to give a very, very shorthand, very short review to bring us back into the context of Exodus 20, which is extremely important. When we get back from our break, we will start with a lengthy review. So, we've said that the book of Exodus continues the story of Genesis, right? It's namely a narrative about the big picture of redemptive history on a cosmic level. It's an advancement of God's plan, which launches the development of the nature of the nation of Israel. And all through that, the most important thing is it is the declaration of Yahweh's name. In Hebrew, Exodus means names. It reveals Israel's name, but more importantly, it reveals the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is inviting Israel to know him and declares to them, "I am who I am," or we need to better understand that as what? "I will be who I will be." Yahweh's power was demonstrated, along with many other attributes, through the plagues and the splitting of the Sea of Reeds, and Israel was delivered from their many years of bondage to Egypt. in chapters 15b through 17, remember we had Yahweh beginning to test Israel. And what did those tests reveal? Their sinfulness, right? They were becoming an apostate nation. Last week in chapter 18, Jethro became a true worshiper of the God of Israel. And he gave some important counsel to his son-in-law, Moses. Moses' responsibilities were becoming too much for one person. There was a need to delegate. But remember, I put the emphasis on what it was that Moses was to be delegating. It was God's law, God's word. Moses was to make sure everyone knew the law of God. He was to make Scripture the fabric of their society. Israel now has learned that her role and her function is all tied to the authority and the accountability of the Word of God. For they were to be a nation that would uphold the oracles of God. Israel's purpose is tied to the purpose of the law, and we can't forget that. In Romans, I'm going to kind of be reading from different places. In Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Exodus 19, I labeled, remember, the DTR moment. And some of you knew that. Thursday night, there wasn't one soul who could answer what that stood for. And they were even younger than many of us here. So I gave them a hard time. Yahweh defines the relationship, right, that he wants to have with Israel. And that was described, and I'm going to read them again, our memory verses 4 through 6 of chapter 19. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you should tell the sons of Israel. So, obedience or disobedience to the law will result in certain ramifications for Israel. By keeping the covenant, I had said they would enjoy three divine, unique blessings. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and have this unique relationship with God. They were his special chosen treasure, possession, remember? And they were to live in such a way that they would put Yahweh on display for the world to see. That was to be Israel's mission statement. That is Israel's mission statement. So we must remember the setting where these commandments are going to be given. Moses and the Israelites are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Imagine yourself there. The sky is in deep darkness, except for the radiating forks of lightning in the gloom, and the fire blazing from the top of Mount Sinai to the very heavens. I want to read Deuteronomy because I first came across this. I don't think I read it last. I know I didn't read it in class, but, you know, you can go to Deuteronomy and pick up things that maybe aren't included in Exodus. Deuteronomy 33:2. Now I'm going to read verse 1, too. "Now this is a blessing with which Moses, a man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them.'" And why I just picked that verse was so wonderful was to pick up on the myriads of angels that were there as well. Celestial shofars were blaring, that's trumpets, right, of that word, blaring louder and louder. Moses speaks, and God answers him with a voice like what? Thunder. Can you imagine what that was like? I had said last week that Israel has witnessed the terrifying nature of Yahweh's holiness. They ought to fear him, for he is not their equal. He is very much superior. That brings us to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, in Hebrew, the Ten Words, or called the Decalogue, which is the Greek translation. So I may say one of the three of those. We have looked at three basic reasons the law was given, right? To show man's sinfulness and his moral distance from God, to show man's need for a mediator if he was ever to approach this holy God, which that job Israel promptly assigns to Moses, but which becomes the occasion for God to promise about the prophet who was to come. And I'm going to read from Deuteronomy again. I should just have my marker there. Deuteronomy 18. This was nothing new to God. He had this all planned. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So hope is not lost, for the Lord God desires to have this relationship with his people, and he will accomplish that. The third reason for the giving of the Ten Commandments here is that Israel would have guidance, right, as to how they ought to conduct themselves if they were to continue to enjoy those divine blessings that he has promised. And it's going to help them to be capable of fulfilling the destiny that the Lord had intended them for. So all of that background needs to be kept in the forefront of our minds as we delve into the commandments. Unfortunately, that won't be till January 2022. But we're going to look at them in our small groups because that was part of our lesson. But for the rest of our time today, I'm going to look at the first two verses of chapter 20 and then share what I hope is to be some helpful thoughts and comments that I have learned and studied as I've read through commentaries on the Ten Commandments. So, the commandments reflect what the Lord desires to see prevailing in the world he brought into existence. Today, we have, as a church, a greater privilege than Israel because we not only have these standards, these laws set before us, but we also have the record of a living embodiment of them in Jesus Christ. One said, quote, God created man to represent him on earth, and what he requires of his redeemed people is that they reflect his likeness in all their conduct. That is why these ten were given in this particular historical setting. Their moral standards are those that were previously evident in the book of Genesis. So what we have in verses 1 and 2 is a preamble of grace, and that's on your notes. Most Protestant theologians take the view that these opening verses is a preface or preamble common in secular covenants of the day. In using the covenant model to present Yahweh's relationship with his people, the Lord graciously drew on the patterns that were prevalent. And we talked a little bit about that last week because they understood treaties between a great king or a covenant overlord and his subject peoples. And I gave you on the second page a handout on the suzerain treaties, and I'm not going to get into that at all, but I actually found a man who did a paper on the treaty that would be from Exodus and as well as from the book of Deuteronomy. So you might find that interesting to look at another time. Remember last week how I shared the differences between the rules set out by human kings and those given by the Lord? The Lord's covenant was based on love, and remember how violent and terrible the treaties that they would have been used to hearing from the lords that were over nations then? Even the wisest of kings, though, can only demand for others rules and directions which they themselves will fail completely to obey and observe. But when the Lord sets the conduct he expects, it's like a mirror of his own perfection, isn't it? So Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, then God spoke all these words, saying, we could just run right through that. But throughout the course of the Old Testament, the Lord speaks to Israel. But this, and he usually spoke through who? Prophets, right? Thus says the Lord. He spoke exactly what he wanted to say, but he did so through servants. Although they used their own vocabulary and their own style and their skill natural to each of them, their words were God's words and his words were theirs. But here at Sinai, however, the people had heard not only the words of God, but also his voice. Everything else that God has said was always mediated through Moses. It is because that God himself spoke these words that they stand apart from everything else that God communicates. By speaking directly to the people, God is underlining the importance of these covenant obligations. These 10 words are God's nature expressed in terms of moral imperatives, commands, and it is significant that God chose to reveal himself in that way. Remember, the book is all about Yahweh revealing his name, right? We can't forget that. I will be who I will be. And here, the law is going to do just that. It's going to reflect more of the character of God, of Yahweh, to the Israelites, and therefore to us as well. In Leviticus 19, you know, there's a jumble of laws which, you know, are really just practical applications of the conduct that God expected of the society. But it starts off with a call to the people to be holy, to be holy like he is holy. You must be that, he says, because that's who I am. And in that chapter, 16 times the Lord says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. We have said Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. It is the likeness of God that has been expressed in his precepts and obedience to the law that triggers in us, in the Israelites, the image of God. The image of God. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God is always about bringing his people back to the state of Eden. In other words, man lives the way God intended to when they live and obey his laws. Verse 2, chapter 20 of Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember what we said last week about that covenant discourse and how Yahweh's is so different, and I even already mentioned that? I delivered you. I saved you. I'm a master who loves you. I am not like Pharaoh. You are my possession. You are my treasure. What we have here is the lawgiver, God himself, Yahweh, placing his laws in the setting of grace. Isn't that beautiful? Just by that verse, he is placing these laws in a setting of grace because it's his gracious act of redemption and deliverance from Egypt that reveals his name. And it's because of that work that he has a right then to command, right? To give these 10 words, these 10 commandments, this Decalogue. On your outline, a quote from commentator Mackey, it is one of the recurring errors in theology to reverse the scriptural order of events and put Sinai before Exodus, to take obedience to the law as a basis of salvation rather than as a pattern of thankful dedication to the God of salvation. Every household has rules, right? Usually. Ours definitely did. Yeah, it's bad when they don't. Rules, to some extent, reflect the morality of the person or persons who give those rules, right? Our rules at the Kolstad home were no different. The very presence and character of God are being demonstrated through his commands. And in a similar fashion, our rules defined our home, and they reflected our character and morality, or lack thereof. We would often tell our kids when they'd be leaving the house to go out, don't forget, remember the Kolstad, the family honor. And they knew what those words implied. But like Israel, our kids didn't always appreciate our rules. They were quick to tell us when other families had different rules, and they allowed things that maybe we didn't in our home. In which we always replied, or usually anyway, when you have your own home and you have your kids, you're going to be accountable to God for the rules that you put forth. As parents, we tried to do our best, but that fell so short of this perfect lawgiver, did it not? There's a big difference between the rules that were set by us as parents and those given by the Lord. Even the wisest and best of parents can only set rules and directions which they themselves fail to observe perfectly. So not true of the Lord God. The one who gives these Ten Commandments is morally superior. He is perfect in every way and can only give laws, like I said, that mirror his perfection. Laws that are for his children's good and ultimately for his glory. Far more important than remembering the Kolstad honor is to live in such a way that you remember the Lord's honor. So we need to answer some of those questions that I began with. Why 10? Why 10 commandments? He could have given any number, right? He could have given 3 and we'd have been okay. But remember, the number 10 connects back to what? What comes to your mind when you think of 10? The plagues, right? Absolutely. And what did the 10 plagues connect back to? And I didn't teach on that lesson, but I know that in my small group, I think I referred to that. They go back to Genesis. The creation. Do you remember the specific language that was found in the plagues? Some plagues were over the land, the sea, the water. God made noticeably clear through the plagues that he was creator. He is creator God. I want you to turn to Genesis 1. But here's why 10 is so significant. Do you all know where Genesis? I won't say that.
That hurts.
Oh, I already started saying it. Okay. Look at verse 3. Then, what does it say? God said, okay? Look at verse 6. What does it say? God said. What about verse 9? What about 11? What about 14? What about 20? What about 24? You're dying. You're out there. Come on. What about 26? What about 28? What about 29? How many times did God speak creation into existence?
10.
10. That's significant. That's significant. One said, quote, "These 10 words are not the principles in and of themselves. They are the basic application of the principles that were established in creation. It is especially important that we see these applications point everybody back to creation in the beginning." So what about this question? I'm sure you may have had it yourself or others have asked you, are we still under the 10 Commandments today? Are we still under the Mosaic Law? Answer? No, right? The key word is under. The key word is under. And that is very different than to say, do we still apply them? Are they useful? Are they profitable? To which we would say a hearty yes, amen. In God's economy, he placed Israel under these commands to accomplish their function and their role. We don't have the same function and role as Israel had, but the commandments are still very profitable and very useful and very applicable for us. Will it always be identical? No, but always applicable. One said, "It is important to set these commandments in the context of a covenant being ratified between God and the Israelites. They are principal obligations that Israel must obey if they are to maintain, remember, that special relationship. Even though they apply directly to them, they can be very, very instructive to us." Last week, I mentioned that the covenants had structure, remember? And that's why I even gave you that handout of the treaties, the suzerain treaties. But there's actually structure and grammatical form to these commandments as well. and you kind of pick up on people laying them out differently. Once expositor said three phrases to the commands, and I didn't hear that before. Verses 2 through 7, right relations with God. Verses 8 through 11, right relations in the worship of God. And then verses 12 through 17, right relations with society. I'm sure most of us have heard them in this way, though. Command 1 and 4, vertical, man's relationship with God, right? 5 to 10, horizontal, man's relationship to man, to others. But one Hebrew scholar pointed out that there's also a parallel structure to the commands. And this taught me something that I never knew. Let me explain. The first two commandments, and you know what they are, verses 3 through 6, right? You shall make for yourself no other, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any idol. So those first two commands discuss God's supreme position, right, and his unalterable character. But that is played out, and this is where he says a parallel. Where is that played out? In the horizontal level, by command 5, honoring one's parents. You are to honor God's authority, and then you must honor your parents' human authority as well. The third command, verse 7, do not take his name in vain. That parallels to commandment number 6 all the way through 9, which are very short and terse commands, aren't they? God's name is fleshed out in each of those commandments and actually define the name of God per creation. Per creation. Verse 13, don't murder. Why? Yahweh's name is associated with life. Verse 14, do not commit adultery. Why? His name is associated with holiness. He made the Sabbath holy. Verse 15, do not steal. Why? God is sovereign and he is over everything. He owns everything. Verse 16, do not bear false witness. God is a God of justice, order, and truth. Lastly, he said, notice the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath, and that's verses 8 through 11. He says this commandment parallels the 10th, do not covet. Look at the similar language. I want us to look at verse 8. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or your female servant or your cattle or the sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then when we go to verse 17, look at the similarity between that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And he goes on, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We see creation terminology for sure. God has a plan and he has ordained how your life works. And one must honor that plan. So if God has ordained everything about my life, how it should be, what I should have, what I shouldn't have, I should be content in that, right? So how could we quickly define coveting? Desiring something that God has not planned for me. And that's where he sees such a parallel structure between those two. So in closing, I want to share 5 reasons that one author and pastor gives for why the New Testament believers should study the Ten Commandments. And these are right from him. 1, the law invites grace. Salvation is by grace alone, totally apart from the works of the law. We know that, but we must understand that law and grace are not opposed to each other. The law was founded on grace. Remember, I even began saying that preamble of grace. Exodus 22 was a reminder to the Israelites of God's grace. And because of this grace, God's people were to live with him in obedience to the commandments. They were to do it with thanksgiving, to to what the Lord has already done. Israel was delivered for no other reason than for God's good pleasure. Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of salvation, by grace fulfilled that law. You could look up Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus' teaching actually harmonized with the old and added to it, completing it. The significance of this is that when one becomes a Christian and is in Christ, the source of all grace, the Ten Commandments become to them a joyous source of God's will, a way to express new life in Christ. Practically, living out the law in a life of a child of grace brings what? More and more grace. I want to read Romans for us, chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The law invites grace. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, what happens? Grace abounds more, all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The law invites grace. Secondly, the law invites gospel. Here's a great quote from Martin Luther. The law must be laid upon those who are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison thereof, until the righteousness of faith come, that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The Lord humbles them, not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that he may heal again. He killeth that he may quicken again. I should have kept my finger in Romans because I'm there again. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. How far did I want to read? That was it. So the gospel is not fully preached without the proclamation of the law. The gospel is no gospel at all if there is no reference to the depth of one's sin and lostness. What is needed in the preaching? What is needed is the preaching of the law. Such people need to be brought to Sinai, the Mount of Doom, the consuming fire of God's holiness. To a mountain of fire, darkness, gloom, and storm. To a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken. I want to read Hebrews in light of that. Chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. I don't know if I wrote that right. Hopefully. No. That's not right. Yeah, it is. Yes, it is. I was in the wrong place. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Look how often the New Testament refers back. It's amazing. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. There's those angels again. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It is the two mountains together that make the gospel live and bring life, said this author. Third, the law invites holiness. Its intrinsic purpose is to help the lawkeeper know God better and to enhance fellowship with his divine person. We have heard throughout the study, we've said, Exodus reveals God's name, God's character, his essence, and therefore to us. These Ten Commandments expose the knowledge of God, His holiness, His moral beauty, which is intended to produce what? A holiness in us, a holiness in Israel. Fourth, the law invites keeping. Meditation upon God's law invites its keeping by the believer. Jesus authored the law. Jesus kept the law. And Jesus indwells the believers. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to indwell believers and to enhance His life in us. The Spirit then what? Internalizes the law in His people, and He gives us the power, left on our own, we would not have, to live out what God expects. Paul explains this in Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law invites keeping. Of course, we all fall short and of the law, right? But they keep in the person of Christ. And their souls long for, he says, and exult as they walk according to the Spirit. Lastly, the law invites blessing. I'm getting out of Romans and going to Psalms. Chapter 19, verses 7 through 14. Now, I'm going to take the time because I'm almost to the very end here.
One more verse.
Chapter 19, verses 7 through 14. And it's familiar to many of us. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The law invites blessing. Did you see that in verse 11? In keeping them, there is great reward. We know God is pleased when we live within His parameters, loving Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Loving our neighbor as ourself. In closing, after he gave those five reasons, he said, I am convinced that for the Christian, the understanding of God's 10 words, coupled with a determination to live them out by God's Spirit, will invite God's grace and will free His children to soar above the ignorance, the moral relativism, and ethical desolation of our culture. Let me say that again. He is convinced that the Christian, when he understands God's 10 words, coupled with a determination to live them out by God's Spirit, will invite God's grace and will free his children to soar above the ignorance, the moral relativism, and ethical desolation of our culture. And referring to the commandments, he calls them the 10 disciplines of grace. And if taken to heart, he says, will enhance the flow of grace into your life. Closing, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Because Israel's obedience to the law would be a way that they are going to be able to worship Yahweh, show their love and devotion to Him. And we're going to see it then in the New Testament. So let me read Deuteronomy 6 first, verse 4, 6 verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And what should we do? We shall teach them diligently to your sons, and we shall talk of them when we sit in our house, and when we walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. But in John 14, Jesus says the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now go to 1 John, and these are the verses I'm going to close with this morning. 1 John. Let's start with chapter 2. Verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. See the mirror that we are supposed to be showing, right? Our mirror should reflect Christ, right? And then turn to chapter 5. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The people of God obey God's commands. Why? Because he loves them. He saved us. He owns us, and we should respond in obedience to him out of a deep, deep love and affection for the one who loves us. We love him because he first loved us, right? I gave you that quote from Derek Thomas, grateful law keeping is a saved sinner's response to received grace. The rest of our lives are a way of saying, thank you. Chapter 3 of 1 John, this is our closing thought here. I love these verses. So let this be the meditation of our heart as we go into our small groups. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen. Small group, we got plenty of time today to go over those few last questions, 14 and on, or 13 and on, and whatever else your table leaders deem worthy to be discussed this morning. So we are going to probably, we're going to come back and do a review, and then we are going to take our time through the commandments. And like I said last week, I don't know the schedule for that yet. We will kind of disclose it as we go along, and we'll be adding additional things for small groups, because obviously what you do in your small group today, talking about the commandments, will... you'll have such a more complete, fuller picture of the commandments after we start diving into them one by one.
Do we go ahead and do lesson 9?
No, you don't. Nope. Good question. You do not. I mean, if you want to, but it, I would probably say no, but it's not going to hurt if you want to start working ahead on those lessons. We won't get to lesson 9 till when in the hee-haw? I don't know. I don't know. Huh? It'll be a few weeks for sure, because review 1 week when we get back, the commandments 2 to 4, you know, I don't know yet. I really can't say, but lesson 9 is going to be a way out there. But it, you know, if you want to, but wow, you got a lot to review. You got a lot of memory verses you could go back and just meditate on. You know, you can do what, I don't think I'll have time because I'll be working ahead, but reading other things that you want to read, spending more time on meditating on the Sunday morning sermons, which always kind of go to the back burner when I'm preparing to teach here. So anyway, that good question though. Good question. But if you have trouble maybe working on it, the whole completing a lesson, then working ahead,